Welcome to MarsCast, a podcast from Mid-America Reformed Seminary, where our faculty members address all things theological and cultural through a Reformed lens. I'm your host, Jared Luchibor. In today's episode, recently President Emeritus Dr. Cornelis Venema explores the identity, deity, and distinct personhood of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. He unpacks the various names used for the Holy Spirit in Scripture, examines attributes that confirm the Spirit's deity, and discusses the Spirit's role in creation and redemption. He'll also touch on the nature of the Spirit's work and his relationship to the Father and the Son. So, whether you're a student of theology or simply curious about Christian doctrine, Dr. Venema offers rich insights into one of the most mysterious aspects of the Godhead. Here he is now to speak on the person of the Holy Spirit.
In this first session, we're going to address the question of the identity of the person, and also in a particular way, but briefly at the end, the nature of the work of the Holy Spirit. And in our two subsequent sessions, we're going to address a controverted question, first of all, in the modern period, which has to do with the gifts, the various charismata or gifts that the Spirit distributes to and among the members of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and whether each and every one of the gifts that was present in the early church continues to be present in the present circumstance of the church until Christ comes. And then in our third session, we'll deal with what is really one of the primary features of the work of the Holy Spirit, our sanctification. So we'll begin in this session with a discussion of the person, the identity, the deity, the distinct personhood of the Holy Spirit, and as well a brief comment, as I put it earlier, on the nature of the Spirit's work. Now, one of the challenges you face in the area of the doctrine of the person and work of the Holy Spirit, especially when it comes to the third person, as we often term him, of the Holy Trinity, really, there are two issues. Firstly, the names for the Holy Spirit in the Old and New Testament are not really distinctly or immediately, you might say, analogically personal names, as in the case of the first person, the Father, and the second person, the Son, which has always posed and contributed to debates regarding the person. Is the Spirit distinctly personal, as are the Father and the Son? And we'll talk about that as we go along. The other issue is, in most books, theologians who address the doctrine of the deity and the person of the Holy Spirit will observe this, that unlike the persons of the Father and the Son, obviously this is a deep mystery, the doctrine of the Trinity, but unlike the persons of Father and Son, partly for the reason mentioned already, the uniqueness, the distinctness, the personhood of the Holy Spirit is also challenged by what might be called the elusiveness, the mystery of the Spirit's person and operation. It's not accidental that our Lord, in one of the great passages in the New Testament dealing with the new birth by the Word and Spirit in John 3 in his discourse with Nicodemus, that when he describes the work of the Holy Spirit in the new birth, our Lord plays on the name of the Spirit, which is literally the wind, and says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. There's a sort of elusiveness and mystery to the working of the Spirit. Some theologians even use analogies like the third person, the Spirit, is the shy member of the Trinity. Or another way of putting it is he's the most self-effacing. It's his interest as the one who is proceeding from the Father and the Son to give all glory, to magnify and make known and draw men and women into the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they might know Jesus Christ. So to use an analogy that J.I. Packer employs in his wonderful book on keeping in step with the Spirit, he calls the Spirit, in terms of his relation to Father and Son, kind of a spotlight. He shines the light and gives all of his attention to glorifying Christ. Now, having said all of that, let's ask together what the scriptures tell us about the person and the deity of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to begin with, if I was to use a handy acronym, I've used it with my students, you could speak of HAND, H standing for honors attributed to, A for attributes or perfections that are the Spirit's that confirm his deity. And the third letter is N, or names. I'm actually going to begin with N, so I'm going to mess up the acronym. And then D, deeds, works. The works of the Holy Spirit are the works of God himself. So we'll begin with the names of the Holy Spirit. I've already observed that these names are not directly and immediately in every instance personal. The common term in the Old Testament, ruach, spirit, which means life, breath, or the energy and presence of God in realizing his purposes, is really paralleled exactly in the New Testament by the most common term. The word spirit in English is simply a Latin derivative that renders the word pneuma, wind, literally. Again, the broad idea here is God is present in power, realizing his purposes as Father and Son through and by means of the presence and powerful working of the Holy Spirit. Now, in the Gospel of John in particular, you have another name which is more directly personal for the Holy Spirit, which is helpful to establish that the Spirit is not simply abstractly speaking God's power, but God's power exhibited and worked distinctly by the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And that word is parakletos. Hard word to translate, literally means one who is called alongside. It's often rendered counselor. Sometimes it's rendered comforter. Other times it's rendered advocate. But in the great discourses on the Holy Spirit's being sent and given by the Father and Son in John 14, 15, and 16, our Lord speaks of the Spirit as one who will come in both the name of the Father and in the name of the Son, whom the Son will send, who will be the Spirit of truth, who will bring to mind all the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a rather profound way, I think this is perhaps the most significant thing you can say about it, is the Spirit is Christ himself present in a new way, as the Spirit by the Father and the Son is given to the church to minister and to be the, as Paul puts it, the life-giving presence of Christ himself. The Father and the Son realize their saving purposes as the church is gathered by the working of the Spirit through the Word. Now, there are other names for the Spirit in the New Testament. One of the more important ones in the epistles of the Apostle Paul is the Spirit is described as an arabon, as a kind of a down payment and pledge. Through and by Christ's presence in the Holy Spirit, we are granted what Paul also calls a sealing that assures us of the fullness of our inheritance. And the key idea with the name of the Spirit as a down payment, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ indwelt by the Spirit, and all members of the church indwelt by the Spirit, have the beginnings of that eternal life through the life-giving Spirit, which will be theirs in fullness at Christ's coming. So the Spirit is a pledge, a down payment, a kind of promissory note, ensuring believers that they are in Christ and they possess through the Spirit all that is theirs from Christ, and that what they now enjoy in the way of new life by the powerful working of the Spirit is but a beginning of that full inheritance that the Spirit seals to all believers. Now, there are other analogies that are used in the scriptures for the Spirit. I've already talked about the names, of course, of wind, but the Spirit is also compared, if you think of the event of the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, the Spirit is compared to a refining fire, a fire that both simultaneously judges separating the chaff from the wheat, but also purifies. The harvest metaphor there dovetails nicely with the eschatology of the New Testament, that we have the beginnings of eternal life in Christ by his Spirit, and that will be ours in fullness when Christ returns, having been raised from the dead as a first fruits, and we receive at his coming all that is ours in Christ. And the work of the Spirit as a refining fire, there's probably even an allusion there to the Old Testament prophet Malachi, who speaks of the Lord's coming in presence when he comes to his temple. And in the New Testament setting, that temple is actually the church. Indwelt of the Spirit, he will be like a refiner's fire who purifies, cleanses, so that when you have these tongues of fire descending upon each and every member of the gathered community of the disciples on the day of Pentecost, it's not accidental that the two signs that accompany the Spirit's presence are the signs of a mighty rushing wind, which signals the presence of the Spirit in power, energizing and furnishing. It recalls the promise our Lord made in Acts 1 that upon his ascension, he promises that the promise of the Father and the promise of his own ministry is that he would grant the Spirit whereby the disciples would be empowered. You will be given power to be my witnesses, beginning in Jerusalem, then in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And if you read the book of Acts, it's a marvelous description of in the foundational period of the church's gathering in the season of the ministry of the apostles, of the powerful working and the empowerment of the Spirit to enable the witness of the apostles, the witness of the whole church, to bear fruit as many are gathered, brought to faith and repentance, and by the Spirit granted new life. Now, that's a quick summary of the variety of the names and analogies used for the identity of the Spirit as the third person of the Trinity. I want to turn now to some comments on the distinct person. Older theologians will speak of the personality of the Spirit, and in our modern context, I think that language is a bit misleading. What they're referring to is we confess a doctrine that God eternally exists, subsists in three persons, yet being one in essence. And as I noted at the outset, there's been a long history of debate, controversy. There continue to be within what calls itself the church some who deny the distinct person of the Holy Spirit. So let me just summarize a few of the evidences for the distinct person of the Holy Spirit in relation to Father and Son. I've already mentioned that he's called Parakletos, and there are personal pronouns used in the discourses in John 14, 15, and 16 that quite clearly distinguish the Spirit as a person from an impersonal power or energy. There's a very well-known account in the book of Acts where Ananias and Sapphira lie to God. They lie to the Holy Spirit. And you don't lie to an impersonal power. You also have in Paul's epistle in Ephesians 4, language descriptive of the Christian life when we act in ways out of accord with our identity. We grieve, says the apostle, the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that that language, even in the Old Testament, which does not as clearly identify the distinct person of the Holy Spirit in distinction from Father and Son, even in Isaiah's prophecy, the language is used that the people of Israel grieve the Holy Spirit. If you read the book of Acts, you'll also discover that the Spirit is leading, directing, speaking. He, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, variously distributes to each and every member of the church a diversity of gifts. So that the testimony to the distinct person of the Holy Spirit, I think, in the Scriptures is fairly clear and sufficient to make the point. even the language in the Gospel of John of the interrelations obtaining between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit make that very clear. He comes personally to the whole church and to all of her members to make known the truth. And maybe that's a good place for me to segue to a few comments about divine attributes and the usual description of the person and as well the deity of the Holy Spirit. It's argued that there are many places in the Old and in the New Testament that ascribe to the Spirit's presence and working attributes and works that bespeak deity. You can start at the very first section of the account of creation in Genesis 1, where the Spirit of the Lord is hovering over the waters. And you even have a little intimation, you might say, oblique reference to the Trinity, when in the latter part of that chapter, the account of creation, God is recorded to say within himself, "Let us make man in our image and likeness." It doesn't come as clearly to the foreground in the Old Testament, the person of the Holy Spirit, but certainly his deity. There's a whole page in J.I. Packer's description of the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament where any number of divine operations, the Spirit is everywhere present. No one can escape from his presence, says Psalm 139. The Spirit is the one through whom God's great work of creation takes place. The Spirit is said to know all things. Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, "No one knows his own mind better than the man himself through his Spirit." So also the Spirit of God knows all things, knows the deep things of God's eternal wisdom and power. So that in these and in a variety of other places, even the very idea that the Spirit is the Spirit of the new birth. Who but God can breathe life into us in our first creation or breathe by the Spirit and work powerfully in such a way as to grant life from the dead in the New Testament? I think it's Bavinck who somewhere in his Dogmatics has a lovely saying, the Spirit, Bavinck says, is able to give us the things that are ours from the Father and from the Son only because he is himself co-equal, co-eternal, consubstantial as the third member of the Holy Trinity. So that when the Spirit comes to us, to the church, and when the Spirit works in concert and in accordance with the perfect plan and purpose of Father and Son, he is himself God. That's pretty patent even in the language of the Apostle Paul in Corinthians, well-known text where he speaks of the church as a temple, a dwelling place of God. And if one desecrates that temple, you bring God himself, and the temple is made impure. And that would be incompatible with the Spirit's presence and indwelling of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I have to touch upon, before I make just one comment, as I said earlier, I was going to make one comment on the general nature of the Spirit's work or office distinct within the Holy Trinity. I do want to make a comment about a controversy in the church historically relating to how the Spirit relates to Father and Son, not only economically in the course of the history of redemption, but also that working of the Spirit is itself a reflection of the nature of the relations obtaining between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit eternally. It's the so-called controversy regarding the Filioque Clause. I won't go into the history of this, but briefly stated, the original Nicene Creed, even as it was modified by the Council of Constantinople in 381, spoke of a single procession of the Spirit from the Father. And only later, first at a synod in Toledo in the early 6th century, in the Western wing of the Christian church at the time, the words were added to largely defend the co-equality, the consubstantiality of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit proceeds not only from the Father, but he proceeds as well from the Son. The Eastern Church, for various reasons, objected to this insertion of the Filioque and the Son language in terms of the Spirit's procession into the ancient creed. It's a complicated debate. I'm a Western Christian. I think it's very important to argue from the economy by virtue of the fact that clearly in the economy of redemption, the Spirit is closely related to the Father as well as the Son. The Son baptizes the church, gives the church the Spirit upon his ascension. That we see the economic relation of the Spirit to both Father and Son as reflecting that which is true of the three persons in their interrelations eternally. Otherwise, you cut the knot, or you break the connection between God as he is in himself and God as he acts and works his purposes in redemptive history. So I think there's a great deal at stake in that. My only final comment on that is going to be Robert Lethem. It gives me an opportunity to advertise a recent book that he's written on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. He actually offers, I don't think it's going to take hold ecumenically and solve the debate. The Eastern Church was willing, John of Damascus, for example, acknowledge that it might be permissible to speak of this, the Spirit proceeding from the Father through the Son, but not from the Father and the Son. Well, Lethem's proposal is that we should speak of the double procession of the Spirit with different language that distinguishes the proceeding of the Spirit from the Son from his proceeding from the Father. And his proposal is we use the language of Cyril, I think it was of Alexandria, that the Spirit proceeds from the Father of the Son, recognizing that to even speak of the Father as the one from whom the Spirit proceeds, you're already acknowledging the Father in his distinct relation to the Son. Now, I don't think it's going to solve the question. I don't think this is an unimportant debate. I think if you sever the connection between the Spirit and the Son within the Godhead and within the Trinity, you're not able to argue that God acts in the course of redemptive history in the giving of the Spirit by Father and Son in a way that corresponds and therefore reveals the nature of the relations between the three persons eternally. And that's a very, very fundamental issue.
Next time, Dr. Venema will explore the controversial topic of spiritual gifts in the modern church, focusing on prophecy, speaking in tongues, and healing. He'll present a cessationist perspective, arguing that certain foundational gifts have ceased with the closure of the biblical canon, while emphasizing the continued presence of the Holy Spirit in empowering believers for ministry and service. If you enjoyed this episode of MarsCast, please consider subscribing and telling others who may be interested. Also, consider leaving a review. Your thoughts would be greatly appreciated, and they'll help us enhance our content further. Your support allows us to produce engaging content and to build a community of lifelong learners and thoughtful practitioners. I'm Jared Luchabor, signing off for now. See you in the next episode of MarsCast.